God's grace is amazing. And I think about, I had a good testimony from one of our young adult men last night during their activity. And he went through some of the experiences that he's gone through. And he just summarized it by just saying how amazing God's grace is to him. And it is. God's grace is so amazing that where sin abounds, God's grace abounds greater. God's grace is so amazing that for by grace are you saved through faith. And we have a God who's got amazing grace for us each day. And I'm glad for that. And I appreciate those videos. I just love that Joel takes every opportunity to just reaffirm his love for Julie. Isn't that great? And some of you just take pointers from Joel, all right? The kids would say he's got Riz. So if you don't know what that is, all right? If you don't know what that is, you can check with the young people. But glad for the opportunity to just show thanks to the Lord. And another wonderful news this morning. I mentioned Richard and Jenna. Jenna was expecting, but she had her baby this morning, a healthy boy. And so praise the Lord for that at 6 a.m. this morning. And so just amazing to me, just God's blessing upon their lives since they've gotten saved. It was, I think, 2 years ago during one of our anniversary Sunday mornings. And you know, they've now just continued to be faithful, and God's just blessed them with that. And so continue to pray for Jenna and their new baby boy, and just continue to hold them in your prayers. And I appreciate the church family just asking after my sister. I just mentioned on Wednesday that my sister Irene, she's had a recurrence of her cancer. And I know that many of you knew that already, but I appreciate the church just reaching out over the course of the last couple of days, just lending their support. And many of you have asked how Irene is, and she's just in great spirits considering. And again, it's just God's grace on her life. And, you know, it's... Some have asked us, how do you handle it as a family? And you know, obviously we want to seek the Lord and ask for his intervention, his healing. We've asked for his grace and his support through this time. And so we continue to ask for you all to please pray that way. But honestly, we sort of just handle it with a bit of just light humor. The other day, I didn't know, but my parents had taken Irene and Charlotte out for lunch, and you know, I was coming through and I was buying lunch for Azzy, and firstly I was like, wow, thanks for the invite, you know, but they called me in, and then Irene's first words were, huh, here for the free food, hey, and so that's just how we just handle it, and she's just in good spirits. And And then the next day, we went. My wife, Azzy, and I went to drop off some pastries. I know that it's something that Irene likes, and so we wanted to encourage her that way. And we dropped in there, but I wanted to give Azzy and Irene a bit of time. And so she went down, and there was obviously the tears, the hugs, and all of that. But you know, the amazing thing, as I was watching that, I could see just the strength that my sister has in the Lord. She was comforting my wife about it. And that's what I'm saying is, you know, she's in great spirits, but continue to pray for them. It's going to be quite a journey ahead, but we know that the Lord is in control. And so please be encouraged in that. Let's turn our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And again, hope that you've got your Bibles handy. We'll turn to a few places in Scripture this morning. But you know, the amazing thing through life is that we see the power of partnership. We see the power of friendship and togetherness. And you know, I think about again some of the journeys that others have had through difficult times, and you often marvel at how they do it, and we understand it's by God's grace, but we also understand that there's those that God surrounds people with who are going through tough times. And you know, whether it's in a marriage situation where the husband or the wife is going through something, but we see the great partnership that involves, then you see the great work that sometimes God puts in a family, and there's a togetherness in the family, and there's a togetherness in that. But certainly in many other ventures out in the world, we see even great power within the context of of other things, the sporting field, whether it's the business field and all of that, when there's a togetherness, there's a great power in that. And that shouldn't be lost upon us as God's people in the context of the work of God in the church. And often when God will remind us about some things that is ideal in the church, as part of that, he'll speak about our togetherness and our unity. And I'm going to speak on that topic this morning and think about this phrase here of one accord. And you understand that we're in a spiritual battle. You understand that in reality, as we sit here this morning, that there's some of us here who are really in the deepest recesses of their hearts. They're going through a difficulty. They're going through a situation. They're going through a problem. And there needs to be an awareness of that. And there needs to be an understanding that within that situation, there's spiritual warfare. And yet, what God has prescribed is for each individual to be a belonging to a body called the local church. And there ought to be an understanding that as much as there's issues and situations that we all face, that there's a group of people that God has ordained and God has chosen and God has placed us in to surround us with some help, to surround us with some support. And I'm glad that over the course of my life that God has surrounded me with those that has given that support in a great way. But you know, God knows our tendencies as people. God knows that in some things we feel free to unite, and in other things we tend to have to fight for unity to continue. And we see in Scripture from the very earliest of civilizations that unity has brought about much. Unity can bring about constructions of the impossible. And I think about the famous story in Genesis chapter 11, where the Bible says in verses 5 and 6, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." And of course, this is the story of the Tower of Babel. We understand that because of the singularity of heart that they had, that they were able to build this tower up to heaven, and God had to cause them to be confused in their language for them to fulfill what His designated plan was for them, was to separate and to multiply and to be fruitful. But the Tower of Babel was accomplished because of the unity of the people that they had in just this thing of rebellion. Isn't it amazing that as you observe just natural man's tendency, is that it's so easy when there's some sort of rebellion or anarchy to come, that suddenly there's a group of people that just bandy together from all walks of life and all places, and suddenly when there's an opportunity to rebel, there they are. There's just a natural tendency to just want to unite for some things rather than uniting for the right things. You know, even in the life of Joshua, Joshua chapter 9, you know, that story of those that had gathered together. It says in chapter 9, verse 2, they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. We understand that so much of the Old Testament is really speaking about the Christian life in type and in illustration. And the principle there that we learn over and over again as Joshua sought to conquer the land was there were groups of those inhabitants of the land who were really in opposition to God's plan and God's purpose, bandying together. In Joshua chapter 9, it was all these ites, and we won't read all of them, but they gathered together to persuade Joshua that somehow they were from a faraway country and that somehow they were making some sort of agreement, but they came together with one accord, the Bible says. And you know, spiritually speaking, enemies always unite to battle against each people, God's people, to harm. And you know, that it's no different today. You know, we may not see the spiritual world. It's the world of the invisible. But God Himself cracks open a little bit of the mindset when Jesus speaks about it in Matthew 13, where He talks about that whole thing of a kingdom being divided against itself. It won't stand. A household divided against itself won't stand. And He asked the question, He says, if Satan be against Satan, can he stand? And you know what he was implying? What Jesus was implying was when you look at the spiritual forces at play, when you look at those that are in opposition spiritually to the things of God, they put it together. They're in one accord. They've got a common goal. And they're working towards ruining the work of God and ruining those families that want to stand for right, ruining those marriages that want to stand true to their vows and stand true for the design of God in their lives. And there just seems to be just that truth of those kingdoms against the kingdom of God that seem to so easily band together. We think about it even in the early church, and we won't take the time, but you can turn there later in Acts chapter 7. That great sermon by Stephen, who ended up being the first martyr of the church as he stood there declaring the name of Christ. The Bible says that his enemies, the Jews at the time who were in opposition, and amongst them even one called Saul, a young man at that time. You know, they banded together, and the Bible uses that same word, one accord, to describe the togetherness that they had. It happens again in Acts chapter 12, where the enemies of Peter come to appeal to the heathen king Herod against Peter. And again, the Bible says they came with one accord. This happened again in Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 19, again against Paul, where the enemies of the church came together in one accord. And they seem to have that mentality that the purposes that they have and the goals that they have are enough to put themselves together in one accord. And we've seen that there's a great amount of unity. A great amount of unity does much damage for the wrong. And yet, I think we need to see a growing unity amongst God's people when we consider the evident unity of the forces that come against us. You know, if they're uniting for the wrong, why is it that we find it difficult at times to be united for the right? Why is it at times where we could excuse ourselves from contributing to the unity of the work of God, and we find ourselves just justifying that by saying, hey, we're individuals? And I want to say that as much as God preserves for us in Scripture that term, one accord, when it comes to all of those negatives, God equally uses this term, one accord, to illustrate the immense power that comes from unity in the church. And the principle here should empower and motivate us to apply it in our church efforts, to apply it in our homes, to apply it in our marriages, to apply it to our ministries. And it should be a distinguishing mindset and practice within the church. And I want to tell you that this term is a way to describe really having a togetherness. It's a togetherness in spirit. The term is used in the Bible to picture having a singular purpose, one accord. And he uses two word pictures that describe this phrase in the Bible. The first way that he uses it, and we'll see this in the book of Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, is that idea of one accord is a military term. It pictures an army. It pictures a group of people who come together with force. It has the idea of one spirit or a group with a singular force. They band together. And again, if you picture how the ancient world performed battles, so much was fought not on technology, but on the ability of an army to create a singular mindset. An ability for them to train and to place a mindset on their soldiers to be together for this effort. And you think about the necessity of that, right? The Bible tells us, even in Luke chapter 15, you know, if you about counting the cost, if you are preparing for a battle and one army has 15,000, what more if you only have 10,000? You've got to count the cost. And understanding that it's a numbers game, but it's also a together numbers game. Right? It's about how together that group can be to be able to fight against those who are also singular in heart too. And so this term is used militarily to convey the idea of a group who bind together to create a force. And I think we should be familiar with that. We understand that often God pictures the work of God, pictures our sojourn here on earth as a battle. He calls us to be soldiers who will endure. He calls us as a group of people, we're to be an army for the Lord, and we're supposed to go on and we're supposed to battle together. And I wonder if we would sense that when we're going through the difficulties of life, when we're going through and understanding the situation that we're in, and whether we're young people who are just starting out and starting to understand the reality of the Christian life, or those of us who've been saved for a little while, I wonder if we're still in it. I wonder if that's still our heart. I wonder if that's still our mindset as we go about in this Christian life, that we want to come and rally together because our cause is great for the Lord. You see, here's the mistake that sometimes we make. We think that the army represents other things. We think that this army represents this church only and this place only, and recognize this, that we're supposed to band together right here for the purpose of exalting Christ and for the purpose of the gospel. And understand that. And so the first picture that God gives is an army. And the second is a term used really where we get our word symphony. Right? We've got a great orchestra. John was thankful for the orchestra. All right? I think he was in earshot of maybe Sarah, making sure that she knows, right? But you understand that they don't just turn up. Right? There's times through the week that they practice. There's times where there's some instruction given, and they play together so well. They bless our hearts with that. But you ever been to a larger symphony where there's over 100 instruments? I remember a time we were over in Sydney. We were going to the Sydney Opera House, and my sisters had booked tickets on this Valentine's thing. And, you know, I was under the impression that Azariah was coming. You know, I found out, I turned up there, she wasn't coming. So I turned up to come to this orchestra, and so how many of you men go, you know, I would only be motivated if someone was there, right? But I went, and I sat there, and it was an over 100-piece orchestra. It was a symphony orchestra, the Sydney Symphony Orchestra. And they played music, and they were in time. There was a conductor. There was someone who was leading. It was obvious that each instrument, even though they were different, some were in the woodwind, some were in the strings, some were in percussion, some were in brass. And you combine all of that with the piano, the grand piano, and they made amazing, amazing music. And it sounded otherworldly. And it was an amazing experience, even though halfway through I fell asleep, right? So the bits that I did get, it was amazing. You know, I never knew you could fall asleep with a Malteser in your mouth, but I did, all right? But this, the sound that they made, all the effort, the practice, and that's God's meaning in our chapter here in Philippians chapter 2 of one accord. It's an understanding, it being bound in soul, having oneness in the depths of one's being. And when you listen to an orchestra that's practiced together, that's spent time together, that has a common goal and has a common purpose, you can feel it. You can feel the togetherness of an orchestra. And the word picture here is used of that symphony playing in such a unity that it creates a beautiful harmony that impacts the audience in a powerful way. You know, if we would admit there's one of the most powerful mediums that we could be in audience of is music. When music is played to its full potential, it doesn't just relate beauty, it relates emotion. It relates feeling. And it relates these things, and it moves us. And don't deny it, some of you've been moved by pieces of music as it's been played with such artistry but such togetherness. It moves us. It conveys an emotion. And you understand that as you think about that, that's God's idea and that's God's mindset and actually that's God's prescription for how the church should be. One accord. And so we're going to look at a couple of these. And again, remember these pictures. It's an army, it's a symphony. And both these pictures, they're a vivid descriptor of what really our homes, our marriages, our ministries, and our church should be. And notice, firstly, we're going to turn to Philippians in a little bit, but Acts chapter 1, we'll start there. We'll just go through the order here that we find in Scripture. Acts chapter 1. And notice verses 12 to 14. Then returned they unto Jerusalem. They had just witnessed the ascension of the Lord Jesus. They had seen the resurrected one. He had gone up to heaven. Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, notice what they saw. They went up into an upper room, and there abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. And we know that the Bible tells us that his house shall be called a house of prayer. And one of the ways that we achieve one accord is that whole idea of one accord with prayer. You know, it ought to be the practice of the church to be one that prays together, one that takes the time through the course of the week, but certainly through scheduled times, certainly when times are needful, when there's a call out for prayer, that there needs to be a time of prayer. And you know, you never know the value of that until there's something to pray for. I know for this, our church, I think back to all that time when you were trying to figure out what was to be next and you were looking for a pastor. One of the things I valued, one of the things I knew God was in it was because I knew this church was praying. And I knew that there was some times where there were those that would come together through the course of the week and certainly just surrender themselves in prayer for the church to say, Lord, lead us. Lord, guide us. Lord, help us. And there ought to be just a simplicity of one accord through prayer. And you think about how powerful prayer is, but you think about the power of prayer together as a force. The power of prayer together as we consider the needs of the church, as we consider the needs of others, as we consider the needs of the moment, as we consider the needs of the nation, as we consider the needs of the time and the season that we live in. And there's an appropriate time for us to come together as a force to pray. But you know, they pattern for us the need for prayer together. You think about the orchestra situation, and you know, one of the things that you'd appreciate about an orchestra is that if you come together, it sounds good, right? But you know, when it doesn't sound good, here's the problem. They didn't come early enough to tune, right? You ever been to that? You ever been to a situation, you've gone in and it's meant to be beautiful music and then it's off? It just does something to you, right? It makes you feel a little sick, right? It makes you feel a little bit where you feel shortchanged a little bit. And what we know about prayer is a means with aligning with God. And so church, listen, if a church doesn't pray together, then how can there be a tuning together? How are we attuned to the voice of God? How are we attuned to the purposes of God? How are we attuned to the things that God would have as a melody and a harmony in the church if there's no one accord through prayer? And why is it then that when there's a call to prayer, it's the least popular? Why is it when there's a call to prayer, it's just another thing to do? Why is it that when there's a call to prayer, that often it's the least attended and it's the least prioritized and it's the least time? And listen, we wonder why. There's times where it doesn't feel like there's a one accord. It doesn't feel like that there's harmony. And we wonder why, and we figure, well, maybe we better do it God's way, where there's a pattern of that one accord through prayer. And I'm saying that the orchestra needs to turn up to tune up. And I'm saying that there needs to be a time where God's army come together for some instruction and some request. And there's one accord through prayer. But notice the next thing. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll get to Philippians 2 in a little bit. Acts chapter 2. And notice here the early church, how it's described in verse 41. Pentecost has come, right? Peter preaches that sermon. Many, many thousands were added to the church. And in verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. By the way, that's still the Bible pattern, right? If you're saved, then there needs to be a time where you follow the Lord in baptism. And so if you've not done that, I know we've got one scheduled. I'd love to have one on the 25th for our 46-year anniversary. But he says, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Notice that. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And by the way, you imagine the great power, you imagine the great freeness and liberty that they had in the Holy Ghost, and what a force the church was. And again, sometimes we wonder, where's the force? Where's the power? Where's the results? Hey, don't look further than this. Don't look further than our unity in prayer. Don't look further. And he says, and all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily, notice that, with one accord in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Here's the next thing. There was one accord through prayer, and we again see that pattern right here, but there was one accord just through their fellowship. They just had times where they could gather, and they did gather. They were a force in fellowship together, and they pattern for us the need for us to be together, to fellowship together. See, an army that never trains together or never knows each other isn't an army at all. You know, even the reservists, and we've got a few reservists here, there's still that weekly meeting that they have just in case they get called upon, just in case there's a need in the nation, just in case there's an emergency. And there's just that regularity of meeting. And, you know, we sort of don't deny that. We don't look at that in the world and we don't go, well, that's strange. We know there's a purpose in that. But sometimes we can be so lackadaisical in just our fellowship, in just our gathering, in just the very basic thing of coming together and getting to know each other and enjoying the fellowship and just getting ready for the week ahead. And, you know, we sort of don't take that so seriously these days. We live in a time where there's a declining priority to the attendance of just being in church. You think about even how they measure the metrics of statistics today, the way they define someone who's a regular attendee is if someone goes to church once a month. And even then, you know what the percentage is? 20% of the church. That's Australia. That's not American statistics. That's a report by McCrindle, who's based in Sydney. And I'm saying that prioritizing that and understanding that our one accord can only come through prayer, but through fellowship. Fellowship is a means. It's a means of gathering together for the purpose of being with the Lord and being instructed by Him. In fact, the Bible tells us in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is in the midst of them. And I count here, and I'm not great at maths at times, but I can count more than three here. And so the Lord is present when we gather. The Lord is present when we come together under His name, and we're supposed to come together. We're supposed to be faithful to that assembling. And I want to encourage you to do that. You know, my experience has been this, that so often those who don't feel like they belong never ever really come. You know, I've had so many who've come to me at times and say, Pastor, I don't feel like I belong. But my question to them is, are you even here? How often do you come? You know, you can't belong somewhere where you don't go, right? You test it. If you belong to a gym and you stop going to that gym, you know, the next time you go, they're going to ask if you want to join membership, right? And they're going to wonder. And listen, sometimes there's reasons, and I understand that we live busy lives, but we always make time for the things that are most important to us. And God's talking to us about one accord, and he's patterning there that actually even daily they're in one accord. They even had times where they just met together. And you know, I've been a big advocate for the fact that this church, this place can be open through the week where you can come along. And if you have a need, you can come to this altar and you can come together with others and you can pray and you could understand that this is a place of fellowship together. That this isn't just when we have schedules. Certainly, we ought to do that. Certainly, we ought to have that priority set in. And I'm thankful for you here. And I'm thankful that many of you will come back tonight. And I'm thankful that some of you will come back on a Wednesday night. And I'm thankful that many of you were here on a Friday evening. And I'm thankful that every other time, as you've looked at the screen and seen some events coming through, you've put it on your heart to say, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be part of it. And I'm thankful for that. But I'm saying, we could do it daily if you want. You can come along here and you can gather your friends. You can gather your family and you can pray and you can come together and you can say, God, we need you this week. God, could you help us this week? And there's that one accord that rings out. And here's what's happening. We're just getting in tune with one another. We're getting in tune as we're getting in tune with the Holy Ghost. We're getting in tune as we're going through the week and as we call out needs. And the Bible tells us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's this provocation unto love and to good works. You want to get fired up about working for God? You want to get fired about serving God? Then get together with God's people. And what you're going to find is you're going to get fired up and you get your heart filled with just service, with just sacrifice, and with just that one accord that we're meant to have as God's people. But here's where I think the rubber meets the road. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Look at Philippians chapter 2. And we read it earlier, but let's look at it again in verses 1 to 4. And really the subject matter that he gives is just this thought of one accord through humility. Because here's what it is. You're going to hear a message like this, and you're going to go, but I do pray, Pastor. But who says I've got to be here? And there needs to be, though, if we're going to maintain it, if we're going to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, here's what it is. We're going to endeavor, though. And even in Ephesians chapter 4, we won't take the time, it talks about just lowliness of mind. And right here is this whole thing of humility. William Barclay, in his commentary about this passage, he says, the one danger which threatened the Philippian church was that of disunity. There's a sense in which that is the danger of every healthy church. You know, every healthy church has to battle the forces that are outside of its fellowship. Every healthy church is a growing church. Every healthy church has multiple generations that are worshiping together. And there's just a sense of that care for one another. But you know what will undo a healthy church more than anything else is this unity. It's when we put away that endeavoring in the Spirit. It's when we put away those things that are pertinent to us, and there are dangers the church may face. There's challenges that certainly every generation of Christianity faces typically. And we have today just the danger of misinformation and false doctrine, and that's not been new. That's been something that the church has always battled. But listen, another thing that every church battles through every age has been that battle for unity in the church, that battle against disunity. In fact, the Bible declares that God hates it. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. And notice verse 16. He says, These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. And we'd agree with all of those. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And I look at verse 19, and some say that you know, it's a repeat. There's actually seven things there. But a false witness that speaketh lies is one that sows discord among the brethren. And he's saying that's something God hates. You know, we're thinking one accord. You know what the opposite of an accord is? It's discord. Right? Discord is division. Discord is when the sound is off. You know, discord is when all the other instruments in the orchestra have tuned, but one hasn't tuned, and it's ruined the whole thing. Right? You ever listen to a really nice song? And I'm glad for our choir. I'm glad that they're just such an apt demonstration of one accord. If we had to name our choir and orchestra, it'd be the One Accord Choir and Orchestra, right? And I look at that, and I think it's a tremendous thing. But I've been in other situations where the singing's gone on, and it's gone, maybe it's three verses, all the harmony. But you ever gone to a place where right at the end, that last note was off, right? That guy who could never keep tune, sadly the microphone was in front of him, right? And that discord is what you hear. It's this off sound. It's this sound that just doesn't. It's akin to the nails on the chalkboard. Do we have chalkboards anymore? Right? Right. It's like when you scratch your fork on the dish. Right? It's like when someone grinds their teeth in their sleep. Right? It's unnerving. It just doesn't sound. It shouldn't end on that note. We're left feeling empty or disturbed in spirit. Why? Because it's not meant to be that way. And he's saying there that God hates it when there's discord. In fact, not even when. He's saying when there's sowers of discord. And so he warns. And so he prescribes for us how we're going to arrive at this place of one accord. He says through prayer. He says through our fellowship. But really, he prescribes specifically the way we're going to hold it together is simply this, through humility. And firstly, as we think about one accord through humility, we're going to arrive there because he makes a petition first. Notice in verse 1. Says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. And so the subject matter is our consolation in Christ. Okay, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. And he's saying here, if. And he asked this question, not to say that they didn't have it, but to actually remind them that they did have it. That these are your consolations in Christ. That you who belong to Christ, you who've put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You who are in Christ. You who have understood your sin before a holy God. And the only way to have that resolved is to trust the only way. You. So if that's you, it's speaking to you this morning as well. And he's saying there's a petition. He's petitioning them on the view that they had the conversation in the gospel, and that they had this one mind that's striving together for the faith of the gospel that we find in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And Paul's meaning here in this initial appeal is not if these things are true. He's saying they are true. The question was whether it was true in them. If these are in you, then can I continue and instruct you? And he's saying this is the basis of which you ought to have one accord. This is the basis of which in which you ought to have humility. And he's saying your consolation in Christ, and consolation here is the word encouragement. And our encouragement in Christ as are what we know of Christ. We know that we know Christ. In Philippians 3:10, we know we are found in Christ. In Philippians 3:9, we know we have the gift of faith through Christ. In Philippians 1:29, and he's saying, because you're saved, because you are Christ's, then here's my encouragement to you. And that's my encouragement to you this morning. Because you are Christ's, because you do have consolation in him, because you have those things that are true of you, then please consider what I'm saying. And he's saying, if any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, and here Paul specifically speaks about that character of love in Philippians 1, 7 and 8, he says already to them, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He was praying from a sense of his love to them. He's saying, I love you because of Christ's love for you. And by the way, we can love because we are loved by Christ. And as we look around, and sometimes we do have differences, don't we? Sometimes we don't agree in everything that needs to happen. And sometimes we need the humility then to recognize that out of love, I'm going to just forego. And he's saying there's comfort in love. And then he says we have fellowship of the Spirit. And here Paul is saying you all already are in one in the Spirit through the gospel. He said that earlier in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from this day until now. You know, recognizing the fact that they've accepted Christ, they're in the gospel, recognizing that they have the Spirit of God, recognizing that they have the Holy Spirit who's the comforter, recognizing that they have the Spirit of truth in them, dwelling in them as God's people, he's appealing to that end. He says you have a fellowship in the Spirit, of the Spirit. In fact, Jesus prays similarly to this in John 17, 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, as they may be one as we are. So he's saying just like the Trinity, just like the theology of the Trinity, where there's the Godhead, the one in the three in one person, one Godhead, the three persons in one, saying just as much as we're in unity, help them to be in that kind of unity. And so we're in that position in our fellowship of the Spirit. And then he says your bowels and mercies, and he's almost making this petition in a sense of the depths of your heart. Consider. This is the seat of affection in those days, the bowels and mercies. We often think about that as our heart, right? On Valentine's Day, there's no shape of bowels, right? Right? No one sends you a card with bowels, right? There's a card with a heart, right? In our day, the heart is our seat. But there, in that culture, in that day, bowels meant this just deep feeling in your stomach. You ever have that, just that conviction, it was just deep down there. And he's saying, your bowels and mercies. He's saying, I'm begging you from the standpoint of your position in Christ. I'm begging you from the standpoint of the comfort of love that we have in him, of the comfort and love that I have for you. He's saying from the standpoint of our fellowship in the Spirit, knowing that we are of the Spirit. And he's saying from just the depths of your emotions, he's saying, consider these things. He's saying, just consider your humility. And he says there, fulfill ye my joy. Paul tells them, fulfill ye my joy. He's saying to them, if you can give me further joy, and we know that this is a great book of joy. We know Paul's situation. He was in jail. He was in a grungy jail. But he was given permission to have visitors, and he's now sending to them a message to saying, you know, I have joy, but fulfill you my joy. You want my joy to be complete? He says, it'll be this way. And really, Paul's looking at from a standpoint of a spiritual father who's seeing the family going through a little bit, and he's got concern. His concern is that they would fight this thing that is discord in the church, that they would be in one accord, and he wants harmony back in the home. You ever had to sit with your kids and say, listen, stop. Stop arguing. Stop punching him, right? Stop it. Why? Because we want him to settle down and we want harmony back. We don't want the noise of war that houses can often have, right? We just want quieting down. Let me talk. And can I address some things here? And there's that. That's really what he was saying. Fulfill you my joy. And in short, Paul was saying, I need you to listen because there's dangers here. And he chooses to expand on this. And here's how he portrays it. He says, be like-minded. And this means, our whole idea of be like-minded is to thinking the same thing. It is having the same thought. The portrayal of unity here is one of having a common understanding and a genuine agreement. They understood what they were there for. And they agreed that they were there for that. And I think that there's enough in the scriptures for us to understand why our gatherings and why we are a church. We're a church for Jesus' sake, right? We're a church not because of any other motive or ambition. We're a church because of Jesus Christ, right? And that's the portrayal of unity here. He's asking for unity of thought, not uniformity of thought. Unity of thought means that they're going the same way, right? Using their different talents and gifts, using their different avenues, but they were going the same way, right? We've been watching a little bit of the Olympics. Some of us, probably a little too much of the Olympics. And one of the events that I love to watch is just the 4x100 meter relay, right? Mainly the track. And, you know, often it's not the fastest runners, right? It's those who just are coordinated to hand over the baton. And they're all heading the same way. They're all have the same thought, get to that finish line first. But it's about those who are like-minded. How are they going to change over? And you know, there's been many tragedies over the course of Olympic history where the last runner couldn't hand over cleanly. And what happens is even the fastest, if we just recorded their times on paper, that team should have won, but they weren't quite like-minded. Right, they left some things, and that's the same thinking, is to be thinking like Christ. It's our servitude to each other that he'll refer to later on. And he's saying, be like-minded. He's saying that, secondly, here's how I'm going to portray this, have the same love. He expands on this concept by using this phrase to, again, portray that like-mindedness flows into maintaining their love for each other. You know, you have to maintain love. You have to maintain love, right? When you're in something, in a relationship, you're in a situation, it just doesn't happen that you just fall more and more in love. You have to maintain love. And so he's saying, have the same love. And by the way, that ought to be a marker of the church, right? The Bible tells us, right, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love. You know, he didn't say love for me. He says love for one another. Hey, look around. We're meant to have a love one for another. Right? There's some things where personally, we, in our personalities, maybe we may not quite gel. There's some who have greater interest in this avenue of the faith and that avenue of the faith. But we're meant to have the same love. He always saying maintain it. He's saying as much as you came into that flock and that congregation and there was an excitement initially and there's a sense of you're new and everyone rallying around you, you know what? That we're also supposed to maintain that. And guess what? One is not more responsible than the other. We're equally responsible for that. And if we look to receive love, we're supposed to look to give love. And he's saying maintain it. Maintain it. He's saying, have the same love. And this love is not sentimental or emotional. He's saying it's obedient. And being a manifestation of the act of one's will, it's a decision of the will that desires another's highest good. That's love. And it's based on an intentional, conscious choice to seek the welfare of its object. It's agape love. And that's the love that's meant to fill a church. And we're all equally responsible. He's saying there, have the same love, fulfill you my joy. He says there, being of one accord, this knitting of their soul was then to be part of that like-mindedness as we agree on our service, on our purpose, our like-mindedness, and the outwork of that service, of that like-mindedness is love, then what we find is harmony, it's one accord. And again, that begs the question, you look at the contrast in 1 Corinthians, that carnal church, that divided church, and you see that because of their carnality, there was division. And really, maturity comes to the church through this means. And then he says, you're one mind. Their unity manifests in an intentional seeking to action their singular purpose. A.T. Robertson, in his commentary about this, he says, Paul desires the saints to be like clocks that strike at the same moment. Perfect intellectual telepathy and identity of ideas and harmony of feelings. And that's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do when we have our own thoughts and we have all of that. And not saying that we just do away with that. I'm saying that we're surrendered to the one mind. And we're going to learn what that mind is in a little bit. I'm going to ask you this question. He made a plea. He's made a petition and he's portraying it this way. Now consider yourself. Are you contributing? Are you contributing to the unity of the body of believers that is here, present? Or conversely, are you playing out of tune? And then there's a practice. He says there, here Paul offers the means which they can achieve this humility. Because here's the crux of it in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. He says, but in lowliness of mind. He already referred to that one mind. What kind of mind is it? It's a lowly mind. He says, that lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You know, we have a tendency as people to compare ourselves with each other. The Bible tells us already it's not wise. But you know, there's just at times an attitude that as we compare ourselves to each other, that you know, there's areas and probably generally we're better. And it takes humility. You know, Paul offers the means by which they can achieve this. This is the practice. And humility is the key. Humility, I want to tell you though, is not looking down upon yourself. So if you're here and you're feeling like you're worthless, you're feeling like there's nothing that you can offer, that is not humility biblically. Okay, that is not humility because God doesn't make junk. God created you to be a good work. God created you to be a masterpiece of his working. And humility is not looking down upon yourself. Humility, though, is looking at yourself in light of who God is and who he made you to be. You know what humility is? It's a right estimation of yourself. And we see that in Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Go seriously. It says, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And he knows, we know, if you know that chapter, he goes on about the spiritual gifts. And early on, it talks about that surrendered life. But he's saying, you know, every man according to the measure of faith. And he's saying, don't overestimate yourself. No, have a right estimation. And Paul's saying this, practice these things and you'll find yourselves in one accord. And firstly, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You know what that is? He's saying, don't be self-promoting. See, the idea was that they should avoid being overtly proud of their own achievements and create a competitive environment. You know, it's often the case where we've got to just check ourselves that we're not vainglorious. You know, vainglory and strife come together. When we're thinking about how we're going to get ahead, how we're going to be promoted, he's saying that is a detrimental to my ideal of one accord. And you know, we think about this idea of a race, and you know that it's pertinent to us because God calls us to the race. But if you watched a little bit, there was a women's 5,000 meters, the 5K race. And the 5K notoriously is all about positioning. And you think about that race. I was thinking about that race this week. And they were just shoving, and they were shouldering, and they were tripping. And there were few there that got ahead because of that. They ended up getting a medal, and then later on they got disqualified. Right? And sometimes we can be in that mindset that in a setting like even God's work, If only they get out of my way, I would be further ahead. No, that's not the race that God's trying to get us to picture. That's vainglorious. No, if one of us wins for the Lord, we all win. Right? There's meant to be that one accord, that gratitude, that one area of the church is prospering and maybe we're striving for the sake of the gospel in our area. And then listen, we ought to have a joyfulness about that. And it's hard to do sometimes. It's hard to feel like there's any relevance to what you're doing when you're just sitting there feeling like maybe I don't belong. Maybe I don't feel. And I want to encourage you though, if by God's Spirit and God's witness in your life, God has placed you here, then I want to tell you, find a place of service. Find a place where you just would be faithful to the work and faithful to cheer on and faithful to encourage. All of us can do something. All of us can be part of what God would have. And I want to encourage you to search out, maybe with others, maybe with myself. But listen, don't be self-promoting. Just push others along. And he's going to say that in the next thing he says in verse 3. But in loneliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So he builds on this whole argument of what not to do, what to avoid. He's saying, don't be vainglorious, but be lowly in mind and esteem others better than yourselves. And the idea here was that they were so quick to praise others before they sought their own praise. You know, it's easy to be praise mongers. It's easy to want the praise. It's easy to want to be recognized for every single thing. But the reality is, as people, we just don't always do that. But you know what's a good mentality is that we're quick to praise others. We're quick to just recognize the good in others. We're quick to recognize just the things that you're doing, others are doing for the cause of Christ. We ought to be quick to praise. And, you know, don't have the Saul mentality. Don't be like King Saul, who when David had others praising him, he got bitter in heart. Don't have that. See, when others receive praise, that's not a slight on you. Listen, we're one body in Christ. And it's a praise to them, it's a praise to God. And I want to say, when others receive praise, we ought to be glad for them. We ought to rejoice that God saw it fit, that they would receive some gratitude or receive some attention. We ought to be glad. But I want to say to you, when you receive praise, be quick to deflect the praise to God. Right? Sometimes we can believe our own praise. Sometimes we can believe everything that everyone else is saying about us, and we better be careful because pride can come along. And pride can be so deceptive. And pride can make us feel like we should get that praise. But listen, when we do receive praise, we ought to be quick to deflect the praise and want to give God all the glory. Don't be self-praising. But then he says, thirdly, look not every man on his own things. Okay, but the things of others. It's about serving others' interests, not our own. There was a fella by the name of Tom Knapp, and no one would have ever known of him. But the history books record that he never won a race during his entire track career. You know what his role was? His role was the pusher. And what a pusher does is he sets the pace for his fellow team members during training. And the idea was for them, the rest of the track team, to beat him to the finish line. And so when he ran a successful race, what he did when he was doing his job, he enabled a fellow teammate to win. And he just pushed the pace. And even though this man, Tom Knapp, never had enough reserve energy for the final sprint to victory, the coach considered him a valuable team member because he was the pusher. He was the one that set the pace. And, you know, the records show that Tom Knapp, he contributed to several gold medalists, to several silver medalists, to several world champions, to several world record holders because Tom Knapp simply played his part, although he got none of the glory. Everyone wants to be the guy on the dais with the gold medal. Everyone wants to have their names written down as a world record holder. But, you know, it takes a village to raise a child, they say. And it takes many to see the work of God progress, because at the end of the day, it's about God's work. It's about God's success. And it's about others. And it ought to be that we're serving others' interests, not our own. Don't be self-serving. And so in a similar way, the Bible tells us to run our race of faith with the success of others in mind. I think about the mighty men that David had, and you look at it, the captain that they had, he didn't attain to the others. But you know what? He contributed positively to the team. And I'm saying to each of us today, it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about everyone else. It's about others. It's about considering that Christ would be pleased as we put others in view. A poet said it this way, "Oh, to see the needs of others, more important than our own, following our Lord's example when he left his heavenly throne." You think about the Lord Jesus, and really we're going to end here in verse 5. He says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And he clarifies that this mind is actually patterned. You know, if we have one accord through humility, there's actually a pattern we can follow. Let this mind, what mind? Right, that one mind. What mind? That lowliness of mind. And he says, "This mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And listen, ultimately, our great pattern for humility is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, listen, the Bible says he made himself of no reputation. He came in the form of God, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And we understand that he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant. And then he, through obedience, he laid down his life. And he humbled himself, the Bible says, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And what I'm saying is, if ultimately we're going to have one accord through humility, then we need to just look at our pattern. We need to seek his mind. And Jesus, I'm saying this morning, he needs to be our commander in chief. Jesus, I'm saying, he should be the one that is leading this orchestra. And we can't allow our own ambitions and desires to get in the way. An army can only be in one accord if they follow their commander's plans and wishes. An orchestra will be in great harmony if they would only constantly look at their conductor. Right? You choir directors know. What's the singular thing that you want your choir to do? Look at you. Right? Look at the signal. And you might be very familiar with the song. You might have sung it 100 times, but you have a conductor. And church, listen, you might have been saved for a long time. You might have been part of our church for a long time. You might have been part of God's work for a long time, but there's never a day where we shouldn't look to our conductor. If we're going to be singular in spirit, singular in ambition, one accord. And we see his example, he lowered himself. He wasn't worried about status. He became a servant and he came to be with us. And I'm asking this morning, how's our one accord? You know, it's great, we're going to celebrate 46 years. But I hope that we're fighting against that thing that we fight against. I hope that we would just, as we consider our prayer, as we consider our togetherness, in the fellowship, I hope that we would consider personally our responsibility in it and that we would just stay humble before the Lord. How do we do that? How do we do that? By looking at the things of others. By having a lowliness of mind, by not being vainglorious. And by considering what Christ has already done. And I wonder how we're doing in our homes. Hey, husband, wife. Hey, parents and children. How's your one accord? Is there harmony in the home? Is there harmony as you can converse together, or has some pride and has some things crept in that's causing us to be in strife, causing us to be divided? Has some things in our ministries, maybe in different areas, are we still maintaining love like we should? Are we still being lowly in our consideration of? Are we still promoting others beyond ourselves? And as a church, are we a spiritual force? How do we sound today? How do we sound as we sing praises? How do we sound as we go about? What's the tune of our hearts? Are we all whistling the same tune? Because what we've got a great conductor. And if we would look to him, we'll have one accord. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity today to open your word. And I know, Father, that, Lord, it's not always the case that as we study your word that, Lord, it's both instructive but also reproving at times. But, Father, the reality is, Lord, you've recorded it enough in your scripture to warn us about the danger of discord and the danger of there being division and the danger of there, Lord, where we put other things and other ventures in mind beyond what you would have us to. And Father, you've called us to a place of one accord. Help us, dear God, this morning to just allow your Holy Spirit to just illumine our hearts. Father, thank you, dear God, for our church. Thank you, Lord God, that, Lord, as we've come together all these years, that you've got still a great purpose and a plan for us, that, Lord, you're ahead, that we come to you and we seek you this morning. With every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around.